Well, after five sermons to unfold our theme for the year, which as you all know by now, is walking in the light of God's supreme glory by His grace and in His strength as we walk in His light, casting down every idol of our hearts, relying solely upon Him and embracing our kingdom inheritance in Christ. I'm going to serve my colleagues' notice this morning that next week I'll call on one of them to recite that theme. So you'll be ready, no problems. And as we move forward, I'll just pick somebody else out in the congregation. So having said that, next Sunday I'll come, it'll be an empty congregation, an empty sanctuary. So I didn't mean that. I'm not calling on anybody, okay? But this morning, we are going to wade into the waters of the book of Isaiah. Deep waters, ultimately. This gospel prophet, whose vision from God encompasses the spiritual condition of the nation of Judah in the 7th and 8th centuries B.C. Judah's resulting fall and destruction to Babylon in 586 B.C. And then the restoration and rebuilding and renewal of Judah and the temple after that destruction. And all the while depicting for us the glory that is yet future when Jesus Christ returns and establishes His kingdom upon this earth that we referenced last week, and in a time when we shall share in His glory and reign. But as we begin, admittedly, I must say to you that it's not a pretty picture as we begin this book of Isaiah. In fact, it's a picture of desperation and decadence in Judah. The first five chapters consist primarily of God, through His prophet Isaiah, laying out His case, a legal case, as it were, against the rebellious nation of Judah. And so these chapters, now there's interspersed in the chapters that we're going to find all throughout the book, there's going to be insertions of hope, God's grace and restoration, and that which His faithfulness continues in the midst of what are some pretty bleak days. But these chapters describe the conditions that existed in Israel and Judah, into which God would send His prophet Isaiah after He called him, as described in chapter 6, in that poignant scene when Isaiah saw the Lord seated on His throne, high and exalted. Verse 1 gives to us the historical context of Isaiah's prophetic ministry. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, not to be confused with Amos the prophet, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. You can read the historical accounts of these kings in 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 32 through 38, and then on through chapter 20, all the way through chapter 20. So chapters 15 through 20 of 2 Kings, and then 2 Chronicles chapters 26 through 32, you can read a similar account. Why are they both in there? A lot of them, it's a lot of repetition. I remember years ago, I was instructed about these two books that while 2 Kings presents more of a human chronicling of the accounts, 2 Chronicles provides more of God's perspective, more of God's evaluation on these kings. And in fact, we find that throughout those accounts. Let me provide this morning just a brief summary of these kings whose reign over Judah, four kings, lasted just over 100 years. Don't worry about these dates, but let me just give you a quick overview, and I hope your eyes don't glaze over. These four kings, again, their reigns lasted a little over 100 years, from 790 to 686 B.C. Both Uzziah and Hezekiah, the bookend reigns there, were each about 50 years, give or take. And in between, King Jotham and King Ahaz's reigns were both shorter. So here's what God had to say about these kings. Uzziah. he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He set himself to seek God. But in his later years, he lapsed into disobedience, usurping the role of the priests, and as a result, he was stricken with leprosy, with which he died. His son Jotham began to reign. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord, his God, good king. But even with his leadership, we're told the people still followed corrupt practices. And then his son, Ahaz, took the throne. Of Ahaz, God says he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He made metal images of the false god Baal. He burned his own sons in a pagan sacrifice ritual. He went to Assyria, the godless nation, for help. He acted unfaithfully. He shut off the temple to worship, and the Lord gave him into the hands of the king of Syria. Not a good king, a bad king. And then his son Hezekiah, of whom we read, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He opened the temple and reestablished worship there. He did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered. A good king. His prayer, found in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 through 19, is truly a shining gem of a prayer, entreating God to manifest his glory, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. As we come more to the middle of the book of Isaiah, we'll find a historical interlude in the time when Hezekiah was king. So during Isaiah's ministry, there were three good kings covering about 75 years and one evil king covering about 30 years, but much damage was done in those 30 years to the detriment of the people of Judah. There's no way to get around it. A first message of a book, by necessity, must cover the historical context to some degree so that we can understand the prophet's message moving forward. And we will be reminding you of that context as we move along in different places. And so this morning, I'd like for us to take our sanctuary, all of us together, up to 30,000 feet and take a high-altitude view of the context of the nation of Israel and Judah. Again, don't get glazed over. Just try to catch some of these things. Israel was a united kingdom, one kingdom, from 1050 through 931 BC. King Saul, King David, and then King Solomon. And then at that time, when Solomon was on the throne, it became a divided kingdom, 931 BC. The kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom, called Israel, the 10 tribes, and then the southern kingdom of Judah with two tribes. The northern kingdom of Israel existed from 931 to 722 BC. You get a framework there. 931 to 722 BC, when Assyria came and conquered them, destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel as a result of their disobedience. And then the southern kingdom of Judah, after the northern kingdom was destroyed, existed another 136 years, long time, until 586 BC, when they were conquered and they were carried into captivity by the next empire which ascended, which was the Babylonian Empire and King Nebuchadnezzar. So, where do we plug Isaiah into this historical narrative? About 20 years before the northern kingdom fell, Isaiah would begin his ministry. So 740-some BC. Then after the northern kingdom fell, Isaiah would continue his ministry to the southern kingdom of Judah for another 20 years or so, warning them the same judgment will come upon them as came upon the northern kingdom if they would not repent and change their ways. And so much of Isaiah's prophecy is warning the southern kingdom of Judah, shape up, return to the Lord. He's waiting to welcome you and to shed his grace upon you. But they were unwilling. And so really, the southern kingdom of Judah didn't fall to the Babylonians until about 100 years after Isaiah died. But he prophesied about that. In some places, he prophesied about it in a way that it sounds like it's past tense. Because again, when God prophesies, it's as good as done, isn't it? So that gives you a little framework. And this morning, I want to frame my message using two contrasts that I found from the first chapter of Isaiah and a couple of other verses in the book. The first is the use of the oak tree imagery. We find this imagery at several places throughout Isaiah. And in Isaiah 61 in verse 3, we read that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, this is a picture of the restored and regathered Israel when the Lord will plant them in their land. But it is surely what those who belong to Jesus Christ are to resemble even today: oaks of righteousness. These oaks of righteousness symbolize deeply rooted strength and stability, displaying the splendor and glory of God. We're to be these oaks of righteousness, not of our own, but of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And our lives today are to reflect the beauty and the righteousness and the character of Jesus Christ to the world around us. And again, what is our purpose? Just as the purpose for Israel was to shine the light of God's glory so that all others may know that the God of Israel is the true and the living God, so it is for us, that we might shine the light of the glory of God, that others may know that we serve the true and the living God as we walk in relationship with him. So where's the contrast between these oaks of righteousness that are stable? I think of Psalm 1, the stability and the fruitfulness of the tree that's planted by the streams of water. That's the similar idea here with these oaks of righteousness and the roots that are deep and the stability, and then again displaying the splendor and majesty and glory of God. I have a large oak tree in my backyard, and they're big, and they're majestic. And at the end of the season and in the fall, my leaves on my oak tree, they hang on for the longest time. All of my neighbors' leaves have fallen down and blown into my front yard, and I've raked them up 8 times. But the leaves on my backyard oak tree continue to remain, and they just turn brown and they wither. And ultimately, with the winds of winter, most of them fall, which means now I still have raking to do in the springtime in the backyard. So here's the contrast found in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 29. You shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. That's a picture of Judah in the time of Isaiah's ministry, in no way resembling the oaks of righteousness displaying God's glory that God will produce when he plants Israel in the land once again. But these people were now more like oaks with withering leaves, dying on the branches because there's no water to give them life. I would ask this morning, and thinking of these two contrasting pictures of the oak tree, which one most resembles your life today? That thriving oak tree, oak tree of righteousness, displaying your life, displaying the character and glory of God, or perhaps that oak tree with withering leaves, with a spiritual life that's dry and sort of quenched. It would do well for us to consider which oak tree our lives best describe. The second contrast is found with respect to God and weariness. This is a familiar verse in Isaiah 40, verse 28. We read that God never grows weary. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Such is our Lord, Almighty God, whose strength is limitless and ever-present. But while the Lord never grows weary in strength, he does grow weary in another way. We read about it in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, that is, the religious activities that the people of Judah engaged in on a regular basis, he says, my soul hates. If you have been using Isaiah by the Day by Alec Motir, you'll know that in that verse, in a footnote, he speaks about the fact that what that means is, literally, I hate with all my heart these religious feasts and activities. And they have become a burden to me. And then he says this, I'm weary. I'm weary of them. The Lord grows weary of insincere worship and rebellious ways of his people. So again this morning, I think we should consider, how does God view our worship today? As we've come into this place. And I understand that worship is to be all of our lives, that we worship him in everything, all to the glory of God. But then we come here and there's a corporate aspect to our worship. I wonder, how does God view our worship? It may look great to the person sitting next to you, but God knows our heart. And so there may be some who again, would come here and with a less than sincerity go through the motions of worship. I think we can all be guilty of that at times. And so this morning I want to use these two contrasts in the following way. God is wearied and we wither. God is weary and we wither. And I want to share three reasons that happens according to Isaiah chapter 1. Number one, God is wearied and we wither when we spurn the grace and goodness of God and forget him, choosing to walk in our sinful ways. Verses 2 through 4 of Isaiah 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged from me. The point here is that the people of Judah were brought into being by God himself. It was God who called Abraham. It was God who made a great nation out of Abraham and his descendants. It was God who nurtured them, fed them, raised them, as it were, delivered them from Egypt, revealed himself to them through Moses on Mount Sinai, chose not to remain a stranger, but revealed himself as to what he's like and who he is. He dried up the Red Sea for them to cross on dry land before he would swallow up the pursuing Egyptian soldiers. And here's Judah. They had enjoyed these blessings. They had reaped the benefit of these privileges and provisions of God. As God was their king, and God was their shepherd, and God was their deliverer, just as he promised. And yet in the light of all of that grace and provision and goodness and mercy, they spurned God. And they chose rather to walk their own way in disobedience. In these chapters, God is bringing, as it were, a legal case against Judah. And he's calling the heavens and earth to be his witnesses against her. O heavens, give ear. O earth, give ear. Hear, O heavens. The name here is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, used often through Isaiah, Yahweh, Jehovah, which calls attention to God's holiness. but also calls attention to the fact that he is the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. He's the God of relationship, the God of a covenant relationship, of a loyal chesed love, as it is in the Hebrew, a committed, faithful love to his covenant that he's made with us. And yet Judah has committed spiritual adultery. Judah has been unfaithful to the Lord, the one who made a covenant with them. And so we read in verses 21 and 22, graphic language, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, ideas temporarily lodged. But now, murderers, your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. It's called the Holy One of Israel. It will be a very common title for God throughout the book of Isaiah. Remember, God had called them out to be his people that they might be holy, even as he is holy. And they were to be separate, and they were to be distinct from other nations. But it turns out they were just like them in their pagan worship, their corruption, their rebellion against the true and the living God, Jehovah. And what does Isaiah do here? He drives home the lunacy of such a thing by saying that even an ox knows its owner, and even a donkey knows the hand that feeds it. Even in the animal world, animals know who feed them and who feeds them and nourishes them and cares for them. But God says Israel does not. They do not know. They do not understand. In fact, God compares them to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 9 and 10. You can't get any more, any lower than that. These evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had nothing on Judah, as God declares, and God was wearied of their actions. You know, we too can take for granted the grace and mercy of God. It can happen very easily. We who've been rescued by his rescuing grace out of our sin. He's given us new life. He's caused us to be born again by his Spirit. He's given us that kingdom inheritance. He's freed us from not only the penalty of sin, but the power of sin as well, though we still struggle with it. And all of these benefits and privilege, and yet we can take that grace and goodness for granted. That's why so often I'll say, we need to live with lavish gratitude for God's lavishly abundant grace. And one of the ways I think we can tell if we're taking for granted that God's mercy and grace and love and goodness is that if we're not very grateful, if we're not a grateful people, God is wearied. Secondly, God is wearied and we wither when we go through the motions of intimacy with God while worshiping him with insincere hearts. God is wearied and we wither, spiritually speaking, when we go through the motions of intimacy with God while worshiping with insincere hearts. Verses 11 through 15, poignant, penetrating words. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I had had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Bring no more offerings, no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, all of your religious festivities, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Yes, I hate them with all my heart, God would say. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not listen, for your hands are full of blood. It's plain enough, I think. God's words are sobering. I utterly hate such insincere, hypocritical acts of worship with all my heart, he would say. I'm not suggesting that any time we come with absolute purity of heart because sin is so pervasive in our hearts, but we come with a keen awareness of what we come offering to God and the condition of our hearts. We can't fool God about what's in our heart. We can't fool God about what we're living on Monday through Saturday before we come into this place on Sunday morning. Even what may have happened in the morning before we came in here or yesterday. I wonder, is there anything that you were involved in that this past week that you wouldn't, that you know God is not pleased with? And you're where you need to be, and I'm where I need to be. We need to come with a heart and spirit of repentance before God. The way that we sing hymns and offer our sacrifice of praise, even our tithes and offerings, and perhaps leave and treat our spouse like dirt, or go back to our addictions, or let pride hinder our relationships, or talk behind someone's back, or let the anger get the best of us. And the Lord will say, as He will say later, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. I think that's something we all need to be aware of. Even those of us who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ for many years, in fact, maybe more so for us who've known Him for many years, that we would not take that for granted. I love that song we sang, 1,000 times I failed, still your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, still I'm caught in your grace, everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame. I think it's that chorus, in my heart, in my soul, Lord, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace, to love you from the inside out. God, Jesus said, God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him, what? In spirit and in truth. With a genuine love for Him, not that we're perfect, and not that we could ever be, not that we don't come with, again, that mixture in our hearts, but that we're aware of that, and we come, God, as we come into your presence, it's by your grace, it's by your mercy, that you invite me to come to worship you. And you know who I am. And yet you invite us to come. And lastly, thirdly, God is wearied and we wither spiritually when we neglect the pursuit of righteousness, justice, compassion, while working for selfish gain, merely looking out for number one. Verse 23 says, your princes or your government administrators are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Chapter 3, verse 14 will say, carry the same theme. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. So after indicting Judah for their national disgrace and their religious degradation, God turns to their social disregard. They did not care for the needs of the downtrodden, the least of society, but rather looked out for number one and took advantage of any way that they could. Not much difference from today, is it? Looking for bribes and corruption in our government places. It's a sensitive subject today, this matter of social awareness and involvement and compassion. All the political ideologies being bantered about. On one side are the little children who are being brought to the border by their parents, the conditions they're being kept in, and pictures that we see on the screen. And those who are truly seeking asylum from suffering and persecution. And then on the other side, there are the angel moms whose loved ones have been killed by an illegal immigrant, by a drunk driver. And they say more walls are the answer. What's a believer to do? And if you're looking for me to weigh in on that, I'm not going to. But what must we do? We must support the laws of our nation. And we must live according to the Constitution. And our legislators must do what they're called to do. And do the job that we've put them in office to do. And we've got to hold our government representatives accountable to do the same. To live according to our laws, the Constitution, while not becoming hard of heart toward those of this nation and world who are truly victims of oppression and tyranny. There are tens of thousands of children today in need of foster families. I'm so grateful for families in this congregation who have embraced and taken that mantle of being foster families. That's not an easy calling, but it is a calling. And how we support these, at least we should be, in praying for them. Maybe we can't do much for those suffering in Venezuela, and boy, are they suffering. But what are we doing in our own community? Compassion for the homeless, for the single mother or father, for those who have little, through perhaps very little or no fault of their own. There's a lot of opportunities. I simply say that we need to be compassionate in expressing and demonstrating the love of Christ to the least of these in society. So it's not a pretty picture for sure in this first chapter, but sin never is. Wherever we find it, even when we find it in our own hearts, or whether it be in a nation, it's not a pretty picture. But I want us to be careful that we don't point at the Israelites and think, I'm glad I'm not like them. Wow, that's a terrible picture. I'm sure glad I'm not like those people were. As we journey through Isaiah, I know in my own life already, as I've immersed myself in the book, we see ourselves in more places than we'd like to admit. And I trust that we'll be open to the Spirit of God as we take this journey. So this morning, are there pockets of disobedience in your life? Oh, you may have most of it, but are there pockets of disobedience in your life in which you've gotten careless about your walk with Christ? Have you compartmentalized your life and become a little too comfortable with certain sins that you've stashed away in a closet and perhaps no one else knows but you and, of course, God? And let's face it, who of us has not gone through the motions of religious habits and attending services while our hearts are not right with God? We sing together. We read the Bible. We smile at those in the pew next to us, pretending all is well with God, while we know in our deepest of hearts it's not all well in our walk with Christ. We do our daily devotions. That is, we read God's word and we pray and we put the Bible down and we say amen, and then life goes back to normal. In some cases, living pretty much as a functional atheist, that God gets pushed to the distance, keeping him at a distance, to the periphery, and deliberately pursuing our own happiness at the expense of God's glory. Unwilling to trust him fully for situations in our lives, taking matters into our own hands. And then just how compassionate are we to those whose lives are hard? To those that we can reach out and minister to. We're so often so quick to judge rather than extend the love and compassion of Christ. So what does God say to you today, to me? He says the same thing he said to the Israelites in the 8th century B.C. That's a long time ago. But how striking is and will be the similarities of Judah to our own nation today. And we'll see those similarities. Total disregard for God, flaunting disobedience, calling good evil and evil good, killing unborn babies and even born babies in situations, corruption at so many levels. You got to ask, how long will God withhold his hand of judgment upon this nation who is looking more and more like the nation of Judah? This is what God declares, and this is where we end on a note of God's grace. It always, his grace always prevails. Verses 16 through 20, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Let your actions reveal the righteousness of Christ and the heart and love and grace of Christ, And then he gives this invitation. And remember the first message I preached, I said Isaiah is full of invitations. Come, come, come. What a wonderful word coming from the high, holy one of Israel, seated on his throne, high and exalted. And to us sinners, he says, come, come, come. And so we read, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're like red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Cleansing, forgiveness, the blotting out of our sins. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So rather than what wearies God and withers us spiritually, let's ask this morning another question. What will delight God? And what will deliver us? And here's what it is. Receiving God's invitation to come to Him. To turn from our sinful ways. To receive Him as your Savior and Deliverer. To come and receive His grace and mercy and forgiveness. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Forgiven, forgotten, buried in the deepest sea, not counted against you anymore, never being treated as our sins deserve. That's grace. That's the invitation to come. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you just don't know that your sins have been forgiven, and forgotten, receive Jesus this morning. Come. As God invites you, pray with one of our prayer team members at the conclusion of this service in a few minutes. You might say, Pastor Bill, I do belong to Jesus Christ. I have trusted Christ as my Savior. Consider this then. Are there areas of your life, as you sit here being prompted by the Holy Spirit in the quietness of your own heart, in which you know that you're wearying the heart of God by your ways of disobedience or your calloused heart? Isaiah is writing to the people of God here, you know, who had spiritually lost their way. They had become callous. They had become hardened of heart. But things looked good. We can look good, and yet they were doing all the religious things on the outside, but on the inside they were playing games with God. That's a sobering place to be. Ultimately, it's a hard place to be. If that is you this morning, or you simply want to come and pray or recommit your life to Christ, come this morning, pray. The invitation that God gives to come and pray with one of our prayer team members this morning. In the daily devotional that we've made available to you, and someone said to me this morning how much they're appreciating that daily devotional, it's called Grace Through the Ages. Today's reading, I think it's day 48. God understands, and I quote, God understands that we are far worse than we have let ourselves believe. But He loves us even more by providing a way to deal with things that we didn't even know were a problem, perhaps. We can repent with joy, knowing that Jesus will receive us. Won't you delight God this morning rather than weary Him? And won't you experience His deliverance by His grace rather than spiritually wither as the oak trees whose leaves wither on the branches. Let's pray. Father, indeed we acknowledge You see us as we are, and You love us. That's the gospel. It's a rescuing grace. We don't have to pretend to be something we're not. Lord, we come to You and we acknowledge who we are because You know who we are. You see us as we are, yet You extend Your grace of forgiveness, and more than that, You extend Your grace to then transform us into what You desire us to be, that which we could never accomplish by our own effort. but by your gracious Spirit at work in us, transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, that we might shine the glory of the character of you, O God. I pray that we may be as those oaks of righteousness, firm and stable and deeply rooted as we walk together in this life, as we trust you. Yes, Lord, accomplish what you desire in us, through us, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.